Good morning. Welcome to the Berean class. And I want to say just a word, too, to Tony and to Kathy. You can pass this on to her. We really appreciated you being a part of this class and of the church. And the testimony that both you and Kathy have had in terms of the things you've gone through and are going through and will go through, it's been an encouragement to a lot of us. And we really appreciate the honor of having you with us.
And you once called me president.
Yeah. We're studying the Gospel of John, and I want to start by introducing a theme that I think will help us appreciate, hopefully, the significance of the passage that we're going to be looking at. When we think of poverty, and when in our culture, especially through the news media, poverty is mentioned, almost always poverty, by its nature, is described in terms of material deprivation. In other words, it's lacking money that we need to provide basic needs. But in a biblical sense, not having money is a very, very shallow view of poverty. Poverty is much more than that. Poverty is not only not having material goods, it's being excluded from political power or influence over your fate. You're basically outside the halls of power powers that are able to change things. Now, those of us who are within those halls think that everyone is within those halls, but unless you've been poor, you don't realize how outside you are. It also involves spiritual depression, where there's no sense of hope or meaning in life. The kind of thing that comes through a rich spiritual, in the sense of a Christian spiritual, identification with the community and with God. But most importantly, it's social isolation. The reason inner cities are oftentimes impoverished, not only materially, but also spiritually, is because of this isolation. The fact that the places where people live aren't safe. Their families are basically scattered or don't exist. Oftentimes children without parents, wives without husbands, so forth and so on. So when we think of poverty, I think it's important for us to think about poverty, not just in terms of material deprivation, but also political exclusion, spiritual depression, and most importantly, social isolation. The Beatles had a song with a line that became popular because it captured a lot of the sentiment of many people who were sensitive to loneliness in our culture. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? That song basically struck a chord in our culture, because it was basically making the comment that when you look around, there are lots of lonely people. Even in a crowded city like New York, it's full of lonely people who basically do not feel as though they are significant or have a sense of community. Abigail Van Buren, Pauline Phillips, we don't know her by that name. Dear Abby is the way most of us knew her, said loneliness is the ultimate poverty. And Mother Teresa echoes the same thing when she says loneliness, that the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible poverty. And her whole ministry in life as a Christian was to basically be sure that people who were socially isolated basically had someone who cared, that they would not die alone. She was criticized for not trying to improve people's physical condition. Her real aim was not basically to eliminate material poverty. It was to basically help people who were isolated and who were suffering and would die, to not do so alone, to know that someone cared. In the first chapter of Genesis, we read these words: "It is not good for man that man should be alone. I will make a helpmate suitable for him. The first thing that God says that is not good in creation is this sense of loneliness. And he creates, in this Genesis story, a wife for Adam that he would not be alone. Now, marriage is introduced here from a Christian standpoint, from a biblical standpoint. But marriage, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, is really a picture of something more than just husband and wife. It's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. It's a picture of the gospel, really. And in that respect, it echoes this theme of freedom from loneliness. The ultimate marriage, the ultimate answer to our loneliness is a relationship with God as a part of his church and his bride, being his bride. The essence of the incarnation is a response to human loneliness. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The fact that Christ became man was a response to our isolation and loneliness. In the book of Revelation, verse 2 of chapter 21, heaven is described as a new Jerusalem, a holy city. It's Christ's bride. It's a community of perfect empathetic fellowship. It's a place where we will know as we've been known. In other words, it is a community of intimacy. If this is what heaven is like, what is hell like? Hell would be the opposite. That is, complete isolation. This is the way C.S. Lewis described hell. It's basically isolation. Hellfire and brimstone, a torture, is a poetic way of describing the kind of terror, the kind of pain that comes from total isolation. When Jesus faced his descent into hell or to the grave at the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22 these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, for the first time in Jesus' life on earth, he basically experiences isolation, loneliness. He must go there alone. He is separated from the Father. What I'm saying is this, the theme of loneliness is a big one. It touches the mountaintops of the Christian message throughout Scripture. Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John chapter 17 is a prayer where he addresses the end game in God's plan, and that's the answer to loneliness. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, as we've looked at it, he's basically praying for his followers, and he has three petitions. One, that they would know us and share the glory of being one with us. And then that they would be in the world but not of the world, protected from having the world seduce them into trying to find a solution to loneliness apart from God. And then finally, that they would bear witness to this world, to the gospel, a gospel which addresses the need for unity and for intimacy, the basically escape from loneliness. And that's where we are today in this passage, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but of those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one. Now, the interesting thing here in verse 20 is the fact that Jesus recognizes that those who follow will understand what Jesus is saying through the teaching of the apostles. Now, this is going to be a review of something we've said before over and over again, but I'm saying it because oftentimes it's missed. The apostles' teaching is vital because it is where the gospel is spread. As I've said before, the gospel, as we know it, was not articulated until it got to Paul and to the other apostles. With Jesus' ministry, we see the events of the gospel, but not an explanation of what the gospel is all about. That came with Paul. The formation of faith basically is something that takes place as a result of Paul's explanation of the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. The unification of all believers takes place based upon the apostles' teaching. There are many views of Christianity, but the views of Christianity that unite the church basically are centered on the teaching of the apostles. The apostles' teaching basically was designed to be the canon of doctrine, the body of doctrine that would hold the church together. The church shared these beliefs. There are many people today who are tempted to avoid Paul and just say, we follow Jesus. Some people call themselves red-letter Christians. That is, they read the Gospels and the red letters, the words of Jesus, are what we follow. We're not interested in Paul. He didn't like women. He didn't like gays. He didn't like a lot of things. Paul was out of touch. Paul was a mere man. We'll just take the teaching of Jesus. But when you do that, you're going to probably wind up being more like Moses than Jesus. And it's not going to be pretty. You're very selective. The founding fathers of this country, by and large, were people who were attracted to Jesus' ethical teaching, but not to the significance of his death and resurrection. When you study the founding fathers, many of whom quote the Bible to a large extent, quote the Bible in terms of Jesus' ethical teaching, not in terms of his death and resurrection. And people like John Adams, for example, who are quoted a lot as being giving credibility to the idea of Christian America, John Adams was a Unitarian. I mean, he was not a person who believed that Christ was divine. He did not believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. But he did believe that Jesus Christ was the essence of Christianity, in that to be a good citizen, you had to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What he meant by that, a follower of Jesus' ethical teaching. And that was the general feeling of many of the founding fathers. We misunderstand them because we find quotes from them where they make reference to the authority of the scripture, but that's not really telling the whole story. Their personal beliefs were oftentimes quite different than what we would call orthodox today, even though their practices were commendable. And it's basically the message of the apostles that basically addresses this whole area of loneliness, of community. It's amazing how common this theme of being united in Christ and being united with one another, the sense of Christian community, the body of Christ, it's amazing how often this becomes a major theme in the apostles' teaching. The Great Commission, very frankly, is not mentioned by the apostles in their letters in the way in which Jesus mentioned it. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, bringing people to Christ. That's important. That's certainly not foreign to the apostles. But their emphasis was not on the Great Commission. It was on basically bringing together a body of Christ, a body of believers who are going to experience this union with God and with one another. They're going to basically turn back the pain of isolation and loneliness and bring about this sense of community. That's something that we have missed, and it's something that in Jesus' prayer, he brings us back to. This is why, for example, all the talk that some people make of the importance of Christians getting along with one another and the church being a place where it's safe to have intimate relationships and to not feel alone is not just a sideline. It's a major theme in what should be taking place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostles' teaching is basically what the church is built upon. When we looked at John chapter 16, we saw the relationship this way. Christ's life and teaching are the events. They're explained by the apostles' letters. That basically brings us the gospel message. And Paul goes to this extent. He says, in other generations, this gospel was not made known to the sons of man, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul indicates that until the followers of Jesus basically were fed by the Holy Spirit and had these things explained by the Holy Spirit, it wasn't known. And this diagram you've seen over and over again, we tend to look at the Old Testament in light of the life of Jesus. We look at the life of Jesus in terms of its explanation through the teaching of the apostles. That is basically our understanding of Christianity. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and thou and me, that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Not only is the apostles' teaching vital to our unity, to our understanding of the gospel, the unity of believers is vital as well, the way in which we relate to one another. It's vital to our understanding of Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission came to basically reconcile the world to himself, that is, to bring us to a place where we have intimate fellowship with him and with one another. We were not designed to be left in isolation. I know it is very easy in America for us to be afraid of, or to be even foreign in our thinking, the idea of a communal relationship to God, that is, we together as the body of Christ. It's easy for us to think of God, me, and everyone else. In other words, God relates to me individually. But he also intends for me, in my relationship with him, to be united and lost in a community of believers. I'm a part of a community. It's a sensing the power of faith. We know this by faith. We enter into that community by faith. It's not something that is an experience that overtakes us. It's something that is a commitment we make and believe because of what Christ has done and because of what the apostles have taught. And it's a way in which we see the love of God. Our love for one another is a way in which the world sees and we see the love of God for us as well. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they would behold my glory. Intimate communion with God and his people addresses our loneliness. And this is, I believe, a forgotten theme. The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus' prayer is that the love that God had for him would be shared by us. Now, the interesting thing to me in part is this. When you look at Jesus' life and recognize that Jesus is saying, I have experienced the love of God, and yet I was crucified. I was abandoned. I was left alone. I had no home. I was like a fox looking for a hole to hide in which to lay my head. These things were not things that Jesus felt separated him from the love of God. The love of God existed in spite of those things, or even through those things. That tells us something about what it means to basically experience the love of God. It is not circumstantial. God's love will be seen in our relationships, attitudes, respect, and care for one another in spite of circumstances, in the midst of circumstances. One of the tragedies of being seduced into the cares of this world is to conclude that the only way in which God can possibly love us is by altering our circumstances so that they become loving. In other words, we experience them as loving. If things don't go my way, if my prayers aren't answered, if the world does not basically make a place for me, then love or God may not, or does obviously, or probably does not love me. Implications. Spiritual loneliness is a universal felt need. I'm amazed how often people really may present a problem that's related to circumstances, but what they really are hungering for is to, in their frustration, in their pain, to know they're not alone. When people come for counseling, one of the mistakes that oftentimes I would make is to assume that they want an answer to their problem. The problem is out there. It's a circumstantial, needing a job, needing a fixed marriage, needing fixed children, so needing better health. They want those things to change. Before those things basically can really be understood in terms of the pain they bring, I have learned and would suggest that what people really want is to know that they're not alone. The real pain comes from sensing that no one cares, no one understands. I'm going through this and I have to go through this alone. And that is the tragedy. The sad thing is, in many of our churches don't help that matter. We find closer relationships outside the church sometimes than in the church. The church is not a safe place to escape loneliness because oftentimes our pain, we don't want to hear about it. And even if we do hear about it, the only way in which we can minister to it, we feel, is by changing the circumstances. That is a mistake. Jesus did not change our circumstances. Jesus' circumstances weren't changed. God's love for him was seen in the midst of those circumstances. Satan tempts us to try to meet this need in the world. If I just basically had a closer relationship with my parents, if I just had a closer relationship with my mate, if I just got along with my boss, if I just had better employees, if I just had better neighbors, if I just had a better pastor, or if my church or my class or whatever it might be was a community that basically respected me and even knew me, that's what I want, that's what I need. And the temptation for us is to say, this is where I'm going to have my needs met. Well, the response I would ask is, how is that working for you? It doesn't work for us. Sooner or later, something's going to break down if it does work. The thing that marked Paul's ministry as being powerful, and this was instrumental in terms of my own nurturing in the faith, is the fact that Paul lost all of that stuff. When he was in prison, his friends were gone. He was alone, but he wasn't complaining. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians from prison, he mentions nothing about the injustice of the Roman government. He had no list of complaints in terms of what had happened to him. He wasn't even complaining about the people basically that had forsaken him. He notes that. He was in touch with that. He was aware of that. But he had a sense of peace and joy and a sharing in the glory of God that he passes on to others in the midst of his trials. If we miss that, we're missing basically what the gospel is all about. We're missing the genius of the glory of God in terms of its address to our basic felt foundational need of not being alone, sensing that we're not alone. And in a moment, we'll talk about how do you get there? How do you experience that? Disciples are first to have their needs met in Christ, and this comes through knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of God that Jesus is praying for his disciples that they would have is a knowledge not just about God, but it's a knowledge of who he is as the real God and not just the stereotype that we have. In chapter 18, which is coming up, starting next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how, if we miss that message, we miss really the gospel altogether. Peter missed the message. Peter thought he knew Jesus, and yet when he was confronted by the young girl at the crucifixion of Christ, And she said, basically, aren't you one of them? And he said, I never knew the man. And he was there defending himself from experiencing the same fate that Jesus experienced. But in reality, he was saying the truth. He never knew the real Jesus. The Jesus that basically he was following was a Jesus he had created, his culture had created. Disciples are to then bear witness to the world that the gospel of their union with God and with one another bears witness to the real gospel and the genius of what the Christian life is all about. This is why our relationships with one another in Christ are vital to our witness to the credibility of the gospel message. The way in which we relate to one another is a very important part of the message we have for the world. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, the three things, basically, that they would know us, that they would be protected from putting their faith in the world, and that they would be one with one another to bear witness to the world of our hope in the gospel, he doesn't say anything about sharing the gospel. He basically is talking about the way in which we relate as showing the gospel. As I've said this several times, Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. It is an individual relationship with God through Christ. But if it stops there, it stops. It's designed basically to build community. Christianity is not just about sound doctrine and ethics. It's also about experiencing the love of community that addresses our loneliness. And in that respect, I think it's important for us to not make the mistake of saying, well, what we believe is really what the essence of Christianity is, or what we do is the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity involves those things, but it also is what we experience in terms of our relationship. Yes, Dorothy. Yes.
Group-oriented community.
Yes.
And Christianity.
Yes.
And I think there's a lot of trying to bring those two elements together, but because of what you're saying, you can't do it.
Socialism can be a political system that basically sees the importance of community without Christ.
That's what's missing,
right?
Yeah.
And here's basically how did we get there. So what does all this mean in terms of how do we bring this to bear upon our experience? It starts with being reconciled to God through faith. In other words, if you are outside the Christian faith in terms of reconciliation with God, that's where you got to start. The gospel is described as reconciliation. Reconciliation is a word that has to do with bringing people together, making peace, connecting, having an intimate relationship. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. It's basically making us one with God and one with one another. It continues to have a loving relationship by getting to know God and seeing that knowledge as addressing the deep loneliness that we experience in this life. It's possible to be a Christian and still be very lonely because we have just a doctrinal knowledge of God. Now, going back a little bit, Psalm 23, verse 4, is a fascinating psalm in this regard. In verse 4, which is the essence of the psalm, we read this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When the psalmist says that I will fear no evil because you are with me, that's what the whole psalm is about. Psalm 23 has nothing to say about exhorting us to do anything. It has everything to say about who God is and what that means in terms of how I respond to life. The psalm basically says nothing about God changing my circumstances. The psalm says everything about who God is in the midst of my circumstances. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what in the world am I doing there? It doesn't say how to get out of there. He says, while you're there, I need not be afraid. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What am I doing with all the enemies around me? If God loves me, he'd get rid of my enemies. He'd get me out of the valley of the shadow of death. There's no promise that that's going to take place. As a matter of fact, not only is that not promised, Jesus never had that experience. The Apostle Paul went from not having the experience to having an experience. Before he was a Christian, he basically had all of those things. He gave them up to know Christ and to share his suffering. And in doing so, he found a new type of peace, a new type of power that enabled him to withstand circumstances, a peace the world couldn't give or take away through its circumstances. It means that we must resist the temptation to meet those needs through the world. And this is the great temptation that I think all of us face. How do I medicate my loneliness? And the temptation is to say, it's going to be through a better marriage, a better relationship with my family, a better job, better health. The list goes on and on. But sooner or later, those things are going to disappoint us. And even when they do satisfy us, it will not be at a very deep level. People who are sometimes the most successful in life and have the most friends, quote unquote, also are at the same time very lonely. What is it that enables us to be in isolation physically and yet not feel alone? To really have a sense in which I am not afraid. It involves us functioning as the body of Christ. And this is where Paul's letters specifically have a big emphasis. How do you function as a Christian in the body of Christ to mirror and reflect that lack of isolation? Killing the pain of loneliness through our attachment to the things of this life can be tempting, but the cost we may pay for investing there can kill our hunger for the greater pain killer, which is this relationship with Christ. As I've told people in premarital counseling, if you're blessed with a great marriage that basically leaves you not feeling alone, be careful. A marriage made in heaven may not be made for heaven. In other words, the hunger that comes from not having a great marriage, not having a perfect family, not having a perfect job, not having perfect health, that hunger is designed by God to leave you looking for a relationship with him, to not be satisfied with anything less than that. Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Here is where Paul, is giving us instructions in terms of how to actually work this out in our relationship as the church. We are to grow up in all aspects, not to wholeness, but in Christ. In other words, the purpose of the apostles' teaching is to bring us to Christ and find our wholeness there, not in terms of the world. According to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. Every part of the body has a functional role in terms of encouraging the other parts to basically be connected, to have an intimate relationship. The best example of this, illustration of this, is an athletic team or a military operation. The military and sports are powerful illustrations of community. Dean Smith's famous quote of many, a team plays for the name on the front of the jersey, not the name on the back. And of course, if you're not a sports fan, you wouldn't understand this. But on the front of the jersey is the team you're playing for. On the back is your personal name. And it's very easy for us to basically think of ourselves in the game as opposed to the team and lose contact with how we're doing, except in terms of supporting the team. A good basketball team has role players. Not everyone does the same thing, but all are valuable and support one another and complement one another. The same is true in a military operation. Anyone who's been to combat, I have not, I'm thankful I have not, but I look at people who've been through combat situations and I see wonderful lessons there and terrible tragedies. Most people who have seen combat are affected negatively in some powerful ways, but they also are affected positively. When you're fighting for your life and for your friends, and go through that kind of stress, you are bound for life. My uncle was a commander in World War II. He flew a B-29. He was a bomber, and he kept in contact with his crew. They had nothing in common other than the fact that they shared their experience in flying that plane. Every third year, they got together, no matter where they were. One was a graduate of West Point. One was a lawyer. One basically was unemployed, and basically, for lack of a better word, kind of a vagrant person as a result, after his military experience. My uncle was a farmer. But no matter what their backgrounds were, it made no difference. They made an appointment to meet every third year and celebrate their relationship. And that relationship was forged through the trauma of their experience in terms of combat. That is not unusual. The same is true of sports teams. People who have been a part of a team generally have those memories that bind them together. I can remember the contact that I have with high school teammates that I played sports with. When we see one another, which is very seldom, but we do, the one thing that basically we all remember was what it's like to play on that team, what it is to have one another's back, what it is to work together for a common goal or objective. Okay, my voice is almost gone. But we have an opportunity to relate to what this might mean in terms of how do we create an environment where the loneliness that we experience and the loneliness of the world around us is something the church can address through us. Why is it, for example, that the church oftentimes is a place where loneliness is not, the need for loneliness is not addressed or met?
Jim, I think of 2 Timothy 3:7 that talks about always learning but never able to come to the truth. I do think we often in the church get really proud of standing behind the tree of knowledge, this is right and wrong, and not embracing the tree or trying to get to the tree of life.
I think we tend to reduce Christianity to doctrines of philosophy. In other words, we want to be sure that we have the proper definition of the Trinity and believe in the right view of the atonement, but give little attention to how we relate to one another and how we even listen to one another. The world basically does not listen to us because it observes that we don't listen to one another or to the world in an empathetic, sympathetic, loving way. And until that takes place, until that visual aid is there, it's hard to get a hearing. We assume that if we just basically proclaim the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion without any explanation of the implications of that, that somehow that is going to be enough. And I'm going to suggest that Jesus' prayer for his disciples is that the knowledge that they would have of God would be of such a nature, it would bind them together, that they would first experience this community and that they would show it. And in that context, when the message is spoken, it would mean something to the world. Yes, Rosemary.
I think in a class this size, it's hard to even know the needs. We don't have any time to, I don't know how you address this. You don't have any time to get to know people where you know the needs. Like, somebody's not going to say out loud, I really want somebody to talk to. So I don't know how you, small groups, I think that's great, in small groups, because that intimacy, 10 or 15 people can get to know needs. But I think something like
Those things can really help. But, you know, I have to just face the harsh reality myself that if I read John 17 properly, it starts with my knowing God. And it doesn't start with a program. It won't be solved by a program. It's going to be solved by me having a knowledge of God's love that is so overwhelming that I cannot but listen. That when I bump into people, I listen. I have a magnetic attraction for other people's lives to connect with them. Now, I must confess, that's not always my experience. My experience is I'm self-absorbed. I'm reflecting more the world than the kingdom. And this is why Jesus' prayer for me and for his followers generally is first that they would know him or us, Jesus said, and share our glory. Once that takes place, the rest of it basically falls in line. If we abide in the vine, we will bear fruit. We don't need a program to do it. And sometimes we think the program is going to basically get us there. It won't. It can help. It can be certainly an encouragement. But what's really needed, if I'm reading this chapter correctly, it starts with my having a deep relationship with God. Yes.
But I think it's also both, because I think that for me, spending time in a, you know, with one or two people talking about things, one or two Christians, it helps me to have a closer relationship with him. It encourages me to spend that time. Whereas when you're in isolation, that the temptation to just not even think about that,
right.
For me, that's the way that is. So it sort of is both.
Forsake not the assembling of yourself together. I mean, the idea is we need to have contact with one another. We can't live in isolation. The other thing that's big for me is there's a lot of homework I can do in terms of just how I respond to life personally. If the high inside fastballs that come my way, if basically I can find God ministering to me, enabling me to either hit the ball or duck, or whatever, that becomes really powerful in terms of me gaining confidence and knowing that God is there, that I need not fear, I'm not alone. That has a huge impact on terms of empowering me to help others the same way.
And also in just sharing when you're going through this.
That's right.
It makes a huge difference in somebody else's life.
Right.
Which then draws them closer to Christ.
Right.
I think there's two sides to that coin. One is to be the recipient, and the other is to give. And it's hard to be a recipient sometimes, because we all have that streak in us that we want to be independent. We want to, I can handle this myself. I don't need help. And so there's two sides to that. One is being able to reach out to somebody. The other is to be able to, with graciousness, receive help.
Yes.
Okay, out of time sometimes.